John 12, verses 20 to 36. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever loses his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Well, then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be upon us to fill us with understanding and belief, that we might grow in faith and love towards you in Christ, and that we might grow in obedience and faithfulness to Christ and thanksgiving to you for all that you have done. Grant, Lord, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see in this passage. We give you thanks and pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. It's the last week of his earthly ministry. There's been a crowd all around him, people waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel." He's not impressed by this. He's not taken aside from his mission by all of this. He knows what's in the heart of men, John says earlier in his gospel, and that still continues even now. John reminds us as well of what men are like when they deal with Jesus. Some believe him, some are there for the show, and some oppose him. Those who opposed him at this time were the Pharisees. They were just hateful toward him, murderous toward him, literally murderous toward him. Having seen what he had done, having listened to his teachings, they were dead set against him. And although they had plotted and planned, nothing yet had worked. So in frustration, in verse 19, they say to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, in their mind, the world is Jerusalem. They look at the crowd and see everybody's after him. The world has gone out to him. But John picks up on this bit, this phrase, "the world has gone after Christ." And in verses 20 to 21, I think we're to understand this as a transitional phrase in Jesus, as a transitional moment in Jesus' thinking, where it's brought clear to him and certainly to us that in fact the Pharisees are right, but not in the way that they thought. Some Greeks come to Jesus. Jesus' ministry has been to the Jews all along. He's dealt with some Gentiles, but not many. He's not gone in much outside the bounds of ethnic Israel to do his work. So some Greeks, though, have heard of him. Now, the Greeks are, I think, proselytes. These are people who've come into Jerusalem from other lands. We don't know if they're from Greece itself. The word that refers to them as Greeks is a general word for Gentile. So we don't know where they've come from, but they've come into Jerusalem because they've been impressed, they've been converted to Judaism. They have grown tired of their own gods. They've grown tired of Roman and humanistic morality, and they've seen something in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they hear about in the synagogue, and they've come to Jerusalem to worship. They have been, we don't know if they've been circumcised or not. Some would have gone that far and become full Jews. Others were God-fearers. But they've come to Jerusalem to worship. And maybe outside of Jerusalem they've heard of Jesus. Certainly here they've heard of Him. And now they say, this Jesus is somebody. Let's go see Him. Well, how do they gain an audience with Him? Because in a real sense, they're outsiders. They're not part of the Jewish nation, however much they might agree with what Moses taught. Well, they find Jesus has disciples and they go to them and ask for an interview. Why these two? It's a lot of speculation. We don't know. Maybe the closest two. Some say that Philip and Andrew had Greek names, but a lot of people had Greek names who were Jews then as well. It was many people would have a Hebrew name or Jewish name and a Greek name to go with it. Some say it's a geographical issue, that they recognized by their accents from Bethsaida that these were people who spoke Greek well. It's a lot of speculation at this point. We don't know why they went to these two. We do know what these two did. They carried the request to Jesus. They welcomed the invitation, that they welcomed the interest from others who were not Jews in Jesus, and took that request to Jesus. Now, if you or I were writing this story, we would give an account of what Jesus said to them. Because here's an obvious apologetic and evangelistic opportunity that's presented. But in the context of what John's doing, he doesn't go into that. We don't know what Jesus said, if anything, to these inquirers. We don't know if he agreed to meet with them or not. It's just not given to us. We're not given a reason for the silence in this case, except maybe this, that when these men seek an audience with Jesus, it becomes perhaps a reminder to Jesus that his ministry to Jews has accomplished all that it can. That he has preached, he has comforted, he has encouraged, he has consoled, he has rebuked, he has fed, he has healed, done all that he can do. And now this part of his work is coming to a close. That now it's time to look, in a sense, beyond the Jews. It's a frightening thing to think of it like that. I mean, what do you do when you realize that the opportunity has passed by? Jesus will, I think, return to that theme at the end of this passage. But there's this door in history that's beginning to slam shut that Jesus knew about, and some of the wise and insightful at that time may have known about it. We only know about it from hindsight. But as Jesus goes through this last week of his life, there's judgment coming against those who reject him. But as judgment comes against those who reject him, there's a wider door opening to those who will accept him, to those who will believe him. And for this door to be opened, for this way of salvation to actually be accomplished, much less being made known, Jesus has to recognize that his hour has come. And in verses 23 to 26, he says as much. And tells his disciples, tells the crowd that the hour has come for him. Now, it's interesting that up until this time in John's Gospel, the hour is not yet. The hour is yet to come. The Pharisees and others have tried to capture Jesus, tried to put him away, tried to stone him, but Jesus slips away because the Scripture says his hour had not yet come. He's encouraged by his family to go up to Jerusalem in John 7 and say, proclaim yourself who you are. And Jesus says, my hour is not yet. You go up. But now, Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come for his glorification, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, when you and I think of the word glory, well, we've been trained as Christians. We know that it's not just huzzah, wahoo, look at how great somebody is. The Chargers are playing today. If they win, oh, there's going to be a lot of people glorifying the Chargers downtown. A great happy time. But that's such a minor thing and not what the Scriptures consider glory. Again, throughout John's Gospel, the glorification of Jesus has looked toward his cross. has looked toward His crucifixion and what happens as a result of that. It looks to His death. And that's completely upside down in the world's eyes. The way of glory is the way of victory, the way of acclaim, the way of approval, the way of publicity and of crowds and of agreement and of applause. But in the eyes of God, the way of glory begins with judgment. The way of glory begins with one who will give Himself as a sacrifice for others. There will be acclaim. There will be applause. There will be praise, unending praise. But not yet. Not yet. Like the ancient world, so we today think so much in terms of victory and triumph and getting our way. We don't think in terms of being a servant. We don't think of the good things, the important things being lifting somebody else up, looking out for them, doing what needs to be done for their sake and not for our own, which is just a small reflection of what Jesus is about to do. But our unwillingness, our inability to think like that shows how much we need what Jesus is going to do and what He's going toward. Even now as Christians, we don't yet have our minds working the way they ought to. We think of victory and triumph too often, when we ought to be thinking of service and humility. Jesus comes, of course, not to show us the way of service and humility. He's not a moral example only. There's an element of that in His life and ministry. But it's so much more what He's doing than that. So much more. Jesus comes to die. His hour has come, He says. His hour of glorification comes in His crucifixion. The way that He phrases it here, though, is not quite so obvious as we've just made it sound. He's warned His disciples, and certainly in the other Gospels you see this. He's prepared them. His face is set to Jerusalem, the synoptics say. He's told them that in 3 days He will die and rise again. And the disciples say, nah, not going to happen. They're still not getting it. So Jesus uses imagery and outright statements to try to get them to this point. Here He brings it clear again in the use of an image of a grain of wheat. Now, I imagine most of us have tried to grow things. I grew up on a farm and I think of what wheat looks like. I think of the times we spent plowing and drilling wheat into the ground. Although oftentimes it was corn, but we did wheat sometimes. But when I think of a grain of wheat, I don't think so much of what I see growing in the field. I think of sometimes what's been cast aside. What's been left over from the bin or whatever. And you can see it developing roots, sometimes by itself. It lays on top of the ground. Sometimes it's not even buried. It's the right soil with enough moisture. It lies on top of the ground, and you can see the roots begin to spread out. You see the seeds splinter and disappear as the plant begin to grow, as the plant begins to grow up. Well, Jesus, I think, is identifying Himself as this grain of wheat. He will die. He will die. He will be gone. But what's at issue here is also what this disappearance brings, this death brings. This wheat, grain of wheat that dies brings forth fruit. Because when the plant's full grown, 20, 30, 40, 50 heads of grain on top of that. I don't want to try to allegorize. I'm not going to allegorize all of this because the point is simply that by Jesus' death, blessing will come to His people. Jesus is the grain of wheat that dies and brings forth goodness, brings forth much fruit. What is the fruit that Jesus' death will bring? Simply, ultimately, salvation. This grain of wheat will die and His people will be saved. We get in His salvation, we get forgiveness of sins. God forgives us of what we've done and of who we are. Our sins are taken away from us as far as east is from west, says the Psalms. Never more to be remembered. Our guilt removed. We're brought into a place of being justified before God because of Jesus. Because of His innocence, because of His goodness, because of His righteousness in dying for us, He is the acceptable sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God against all the sins of His people. He is the one who brings us to God the Father and presents us as justified, righteous people through His death, and presents us to God the Father as children needing a father. And we're adopted by God as His children through Jesus. No longer orphans. No longer wandering about without protection or someone to care for us or guard us. We have a Father now. Jesus' death will bring about sanctification for us. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us, purifying us, driving sin out of us, giving us new desires and new ability to turn from sin and embrace and live out the righteousness that is ours in Christ now. So we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. Slaves to the goodness that God calls us to. We receive perseverance and preservation. A lot comes against the people of God. A lot of temptations, a lot of hardship. Sometimes the hardship comes with victory and prosperity. Sometimes we do really well, and we're tempted to forget who God is and how this has come about. Whatever it comes from, we're reminded by Jesus. We're taught that we're given by Him perseverance. We will stand against all those temptations. We will stand against all those losses and victories. We will be preserved by God because His hand is upon us for good and for blessing, not for evil and not for cursing. And of course, we have the great end in mind that one day we will be glorified. We will see God face to face and rejoice before Him for what He's done in us. Sin will be wiped away. There will be no more sin in us. Temptation will have no power over us. All that we've done, forgiven. As we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. You say, well, that's good. That's kind of theological. What's that do for me right now? Well, I could have mixed that in with what I said before, but let me separate it out for you. What that means is right now that we have hope. Not hope that, oh, if only it would be better. Oh, if only somebody could do something. No, biblical hope is the realization that God has acted for us. That we do have these things that He has promised us. And that what we have in part will be given in full. We've tasted salvation. We're tasting it every day. We're learning to love it and to imbibe it and to drink it in. And we want more of it. And the hope is that we know God will give us to the full what He's promised to us. We receive comfort in times of loss. We receive encouragement when we're downcast. When we're not sure about where we stand, we receive assurance that God is with us and that God is for us. Who can be against us? It makes a difference in the here and now what Christ has done for us. And this is what happens as a result of that grain of wheat falling into the ground. We are the fruit that it bears. The blessings that He gives to us as we're swept up in His righteousness. That is the fruit that this bears. Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And as I read that, I'm thinking, this has reference to Jesus. Because this can't be easy for Jesus to go through. I mean, you think of the other Gospels where they tell us that Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. And this precedes, I think, what Jesus will say a couple of verses from now. He has to consider the fact that He has to be willing to give up His life to keep it. He has to obey God the Father. His work of obedience, His works of righteousness are not yet complete. He has to go through with this Himself. But not just Him, although He in His own particular way, but all those who will follow after Him. Peter says to Jesus, may it never be. You're not going to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And the disciples, when Jesus is is brought back from the dead and about to be ascended into heaven, say, now is the time of the kingdom? Now is the time you're going to restore all things? They don't yet understand even then that they too have to lay down their life for Him. Now, laying down your life doesn't always mean, of course, that you die a martyr's death. No, it's not that easy. Laying down your life means living daily in the light of God's glory, and directing and working out all that you think and do, not in terms of what you want, but in terms of what will exalt God, what will glorify Him. So, I make it sound like a heavy, burdensome task, and it's a heavy task. It's not burdensome for us, because we know who Jesus is. Because we know who it is that works in us. And this now has become a joy to us. When we sin, even now, don't we regret it? Don't we repent of it? And when we do something right, isn't there a part of us that says, wow, I actually did that. I actually learned something. God's actually at work in me for all of this. And when we see other people doing those things, how much easier is it to bless God and praise God for what they have done and say, this is the way that we ought to go. This is the way that we're called to be as those who follow after Him, giving up our own lives, counting rightly the value of things that we have and pursue now in light of eternity, and being willing and able to lay them aside for the fact of what awaits us. As we pursue Christ, as we follow after Him, as we learn in our own ways to lay down our life so that we might keep it, so that we might gain it for eternity. Of course, those who do that are called servants. And this is what Jesus pursues in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The true servant follows Jesus. Those who've understood what Jesus has done in dying for them, and who likewise have been impelled by the Spirit to lay down their own life for the sake of following Jesus, know what it means to be a servant of Jesus and follow after Him. Jesus says, if you love me, do what you want to. No, that's not it, is it? Jesus says, if you love me, okay, whatever. No. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. A servant obeys his master. And if we're called to follow after Christ as servants, then Jesus must be our master, and we're called to follow Him, to obey Him. Now that language of master and servant, follow and obey, hateful, maybe to our ears even, certainly to the ears of the world. Because, what, you're not the maker of your own destiny? You're not the captain of your own ship? You're living for someone else? You're not going for the gusto and grabbing it all for yourself? How can that be a good life? Oh, that's right, I forget. For you Christians, yeah, it's a crutch for the weak. That's what you guys follow after all of this. But the fact is, we know better. We know that we're weak. We know that everyone's weak. If weakness were only the issue, how much easier it would be. We don't need a crutch, we need salvation. And because we've been saved by Christ, how much do we want to follow Him? It gives a whole different twist on that idea of obedience and service and following. If someone does something good for you on a human level, don't you want to encourage them? Don't you want to be good for them and to them? If God has done this for us in Christ, how much more then? How much more delight? How much more pleasure is there in following after Him and doing His work, keeping His commands? Because He has saved us by His righteousness. Because He has given up His own life for us. And of course, if we have followed Jesus, we are following the Father. And the Father rewards us. Because of Jesus, we are pleasing to God the Father. Because this hour has come for Jesus to die and gather fruit to the glory of God, to gather us for the glory of God, and call us to live for His glory in the light of His salvation. Of course, if Jesus is speaking about death to His disciples, It must be that he's thinking about his own death. And verses 27 to 36 work through this theme in a couple different ways. None of us like to think about death, whether someone close to us or our own death. It's a little scary. It's easy to not think about it when you're younger. I find that every year that I get older, I think more and more about my own death coming. Don't know when it'll be. It could be right now. It could be 30 or 40 years from now. My great aunt Tam lived to be 91. My mom's dad is 91 right now. So I may have just a little less than half my life yet to live, or not. But that's just me. And you have your own situations. And our deaths will affect people around us. Hopefully they'll grieve for us and not rejoice that we're no longer around. But let's be honest, some people live those kinds of lives. But Jesus' death is another thing entirely. Jesus understands that he's dying not for what he has done, but for what others have done. He's going into this week recognizing that he's going to become sin for his people. He's going to bear the wrath of God that should have been theirs on himself. He's going to become separated from God for a time and have fellowship broken with God when all he's known is fellowship with God. When all he's known is happiness with him. And that scares him. Remember, Jesus is not just God, he's also a human being. And some scholars have argued that these verses 27 and following are John's version of what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think they're an equivalence there. He's not telling the same incident, but relating the same struggle that Jesus has. Only this time it happens a bit earlier in the week, but that's acceptable. Because we struggle with things as humans, not just at that moment, but in anticipation of that moment. And Jesus says in verses 27 and that his soul is troubled. Well, of course it would be. How could it not be? What shall I say? What shall I say? Now, there's debate over whether he actually prays this, Father, save me from this hour, or whether he throws it out there as a simple rhetorical question. I'm not sure I'm decided fully yet which way to go. I tend to think it's an actual question, which is not what I would have thought yesterday. So it shows you that I'm still in flux on this. But if Jesus says, my soul is troubled, obviously what's troubling him is his upcoming death and the separation and the weight of wrath that he'll experience in all of that. Why would it be just a rhetorical question? Shall I ask, Father, save me from this hour? When it could very appropriately be a real question. And if it's a real question, it's along the lines of what he prays in Gethsemane then. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And factors in that same way. And of course, Jesus resolves the question by remembering what his purpose is. By remembering, in John's terms, the will of God. But for this purpose I have come. Yes, I am really, really concerned. Well, concerned is such a small word. I don't know if there's language to really convey what Jesus is feeling, experiencing at this point. But Jesus is feeling it. It's weighing on him so heavily. If there's another way, but there isn't another way. This is why I've come. And we need to remember this in terms of our own work, in terms of our own proclamation. Jesus and the Bible are obviously not just simply a book of moral qualities. There's a movie out, The Book of Eli, that came out this past weekend. It's been marketed to Christians as sort of a biblical movie. The plot is basically, it's Denzel Washington's involved, so already I'm attracted to the movie because I like Denzel Washington. But he's carrying a book to a safe place. It's the last surviving King James Bible. The world's been destroyed by some great apocalyptic event. And people are trying to get hold of this Bible because they know that they can use it to build up their own kingdoms, to create their own cults. He has to defend this book and carry it through to its end. And in the process of all of this, apparently, he quotes from the Bible, he teaches people to pray. But as I'm reading the reviews to the movie, I'm thinking it's not a Christian movie. Because I don't know where Christ is in all of this. He's protecting a thing. But does he get life from that thing? He prays and he quotes from that book. But does he understand his need for Christ in all of that? People today view the Scriptures and view Christianity and view Jesus as just a tool. Save my marriage. I'll follow biblical principles for relationships in my marriage. I've got to turn my finances around. What does the Bible say about debt and tithing? I'm really struggling with my kids. What does the Bible say about how to raise my kids and what to teach them? All valid questions, but if those become the question and the interpretive grid that you take when you go to the Scriptures, you're missing the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are about Jesus' death and resurrection from beginning to end. About the fact that there is no life for us at all unless we're united by faith to Christ in His death and resurrection. That is the reason Jesus has come. Forget the politics. Forget the economics. Well, hyperbole. Put them in their right place. Below the salvation that can only come, that we must have from Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus resolves this at this moment, although it's going to be with them all week long. And he prays to God the Father and says, Father, glorify your name. Interesting. It's all about the Father, isn't it? Not about Jesus. Father, glorify your name. Even in this moment of doubt, Jesus goes back to what he's called to in terms of his obedience. Father, glorify your name. Again, in our following of Jesus, in our living out the life of glory that he's given us by faith in him, do we devote ourselves, as Jesus did, to the glory of God the Father? Do we understand that this is what we've been made for? Jesus understood it. God answers him. And this is then for the sake of the crowd around him, as a witness to the people. As Jesus prays for the Father's glory, as that Father's glory is utmost in his mind in all that he does, the Father answers him and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. How has he glorified it? Well, in Jesus' life and ministry, all that Jesus has done has pointed to the revelation of God in His holiness, in His mercy, in His compassion, in His desire to save, His willingness, His absolute ability and purpose to save His people and show Himself to be God. He will glorify it in Jesus' death and resurrection. He will show Himself to be just in the punishment of sin as Jesus goes as that sacrificial lamb for all of us. But He will show Himself also to be merciful as He accepts the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf as Jesus wins mercy and salvation for us by His death. The Father God, both just and merciful, no conflict between them, but coming together in what Jesus does. Again, that's the answer to those who say, well, if God is so good, why is there evil? Jesus is the answer. It's been taken care of. It's been dealt with. It's being dealt with now. It's in Christ that God glorifies His name. The crowd only hears sound, though. They don't seem to hear the words. To some, it's the sound of thunder. And to others, it must be an angel speaking because we don't understand it. Not a bad response in all of this. I mean, in their history, you know, they heard thunder on Mount Sinai. Thunder was associated with the voice of God. But apparently, only Jesus understood the words. But it's still a sign to the crowd. Jesus says, this is for your sake, not for mine. Apparently the sequence of Jesus is praying and then the sound coming from heaven, the voice that Jesus understands, that's just thunder to others, is meant by itself to tell the crowd what we hear from the other voices of God in the New Testament, in the Gospels. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Believe in Him. It's meant so that they would know that what Jesus is saying and talking about are not the mutterings of a man who's about to break under pressure, but a man who's called by God and who's blessed by God and chosen by God to do this work of salvation, so that they can think back after the events and say, we heard, we saw, we were told. We have witnessed these things. We have reason to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. Jesus goes back to this theme of the hour has come. Goes back to the theme of His death on the cross, of His needing to be lifted up. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. There's a warning here that will be repeated again in a couple verses. Judgment has come. Judgment has come. In Jesus' death, there will be a judgment of the world and its unbelief. Satan will be cast out. Satan will be crushed under His foot. Any hold that Satan has over people will be broken by what Jesus is about to suffer and endure and go through. But this will happen because Jesus is lifted up. Because He's raised up on the cross. Remember again that the cross isn't this nice little thing that we often have in our churches. Just, you know, one block of wood by a shorter block of wood, bisected by that. The cross in those days was shameful and painful. The cross was a dirty word to Romans, literally. They wouldn't speak of crucifixion. They would use euphemisms to describe it because the whole thing was so shameful and vile to them. But this is what Jesus was looking toward. And He, when He is lifted up, will draw all men to Himself. Again, it's the world's values being turned upside down a little bit. Here is a cursed man hanging on a cross. And yet for us, that death becomes the way of life. It humbles us, it frightens us, it repels us, but it also attracts us because we know what it means. We know that this is the love of God manifested in our history, in our lives. That God's not separate from us in our suffering. That God's not separate from us in His plans. That God has entered into history and given Himself for us in His Son for our sake. He's not said, when we come to the door, be warm, be filled, and then shut the door on us. He's welcomed us in. And He's given us the food off His table. And He's given us the cloak and the coat off His back. He says, here, take mine. And that's what attracts us to the cross. That's when Jesus says, by this, all men will come to Me. People will understand as the gospel is preached what this means. That's not just a random death by some fool preacher in some primitive, long ago culture, believed in by superstitious people and the weak-minded. But rather, this is the real demonstration of God's strength and power and glory and righteousness. As it's explained to us. As the Spirit gives us understanding and belief in this. To the world is still a shameful, foolish thing. I have friends who laugh at Christians all the time, who laugh at me as we go back and forth. But we know the truth. We know what comes from this. We know that we are saved because of this. We know that we are brought into fellowship with God because of this. Again, the crowd is so much like the world here, isn't it? So much like we were once, perhaps. Because Jesus speaks of all of this. And they say, well, that's not quite what we were expecting here. That's not quite the way I read the Scriptures. They say to him, we have heard the law from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You know, they get some things right. The Son of David? The Christ must remain forever? That's right. There's an eternal nature, an everlasting nature to the Messiah's reign. They do have that. It won't be undone. It will go on forever and ever. They're right to identify the concepts of Messiah and Son of Man with Jesus. So they've been paying attention to their Bibles and they've been paying attention to Jesus, but not enough because they don't understand that the full scope of Messiah's work as taught in the Old Testament and by Jesus is that the Messiah must die for the sins of His people. They don't understand their own selves, that they are not righteous people and that they need someone to die for them. And again, so many professing Christians even today we'll look at the cross of Jesus and we'll look at His death and say, well, that's a nice story. I'm encouraged by it, aren't you? Let's go live our better lives. What a fine example this is. But if all it is an example, it's nothing to us. They don't understand that Jesus has to die for them to live. Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, as He oftentimes doesn't. He simply says to them, believe in the light while you have the light. This is the moment, He says, of salvation. You have me here with you for a time. Believe in me while you can. Now, I don't think that He means that if they don't believe in Him right then and there, that they will never have another opportunity to believe in Him. Although it's possible. It's possible. I think what He's saying is, this is the moment. Why would you not follow after this? Don't you understand what's about to happen? And why now you must believe and become a son of the light? Ultimately, He's simply saying that there's life in nothing else but me. But if you want to understand, if you want to be removed from darkness into light, it has to be by me. Believe in me now, He says. Believe in me now. Well, and that's the call that I have to you, the challenge, and the challenge that we live with every day. Believe in Jesus. Believe His Word. Believe that His death is sufficient to justify you from your sinfulness. Believe that His love is such that by His death you're brought into His kingdom. Rejoice in His love for you. And walk in His light. Love His Word. Love His law. And love Him. He gives His life for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We pray that You would bless us as we take this Word from us, from here, with us into this week to meditate on, to believe and to grow in. We pray, Lord God, that we would continue to look to You as our salvation through Christ. Lord Jesus, that we would continue to uphold You and to exalt You and to glorify You for Your death and for Your resurrection. We're grateful, Lord Jesus, that You took this upon Yourself for us. We pray, Lord, that Your love for us would so overwhelm us that we would not sin anymore, that we would turn away from our foolishness and our disobedience and walk in Your light as You call us to. We ask, Lord God, and thank You that You continue to forgive us even as we do sin against You, as You continue to show the patience of a Father with us, Your sometimes willful and stupid children. But Lord, in the end, Your love for us is so great that You will overcome remaining sin in us. You will bring us into Your kingdom. You will see us, Lord God, safely into Your glory, into Your presence through Jesus Christ and through the work of Your Spirit. Bless us, God, that this hope and encouragement that we have from this certainty of salvation that's ours because of what Jesus has done, would be what we take and give to others as well. they too might know salvation. They too might know freedom from sin, guilt, bondage, and wrath. They too might know the pleasure of God their Father smiling on them through the blood of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, God, as we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.